If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles today, you can turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to actually begin today. The Wi-Fi is not working. Okay, well, the Wi-Fi is not working. Okay. So, anyway, we're beginning a series of messages today on the theme, putting Christ back in Christianity. Now, that may seem like kind of a strange title because it might seem like, well, Christianity, duh, it's all about Christ. But in some circles, Christianity, sometimes, if we're not careful, can become more about us than about Christ. Sometimes Christianity can become more about how you and I can live this cushy life rather than how we can live a consecrated life to Christ. As I was thinking about this past couple of weeks, I was thinking about, I wonder how many sermons I've heard or how many teachings I've heard that never once mentioned the name of Jesus or Christ. And then I asked myself an even more sobering question. I wonder how many sermons I preached that never once mentioned the name of Jesus or Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not implying in any way that if a sermon doesn't mention Jesus or Christ once or several times, it's a bad sermon. But if it's okay with you, over the next few weeks, we're going to just talk a lot about Christ. Is that okay if we talk a lot about Christ over the next few weeks? Okay, well, good. I was going to do it whether you gave me permission or not, but I just wanted to be polite. This series is actually going to be based on the book of Colossians, which is four chapters long, so it's not a long book. That's not to say the series won't get long. I really have no idea how long it's going to be. But I want to give you this challenge, and that is to consider, as long as we're in this series, to read through the book of Colossians at least once a week. And you can do that. Four chapters once a week, that's not too tough. So I would challenge you to put something into this series by reading through the book of Colossians once a week. Maybe each time, pick a different translation, but I believe the more you put into this, the more you're going to get out of it. Now, the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. So you really can't read Colossians and get very far from Christ because the theme is the preeminence of Christ. And if you go to chapter 1 and verse 18, I'm going to use this verse as sort of the theme verse for the whole series. Here's what it says, chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things he, and he is Christ here, that in all things he or Christ may have the preeminence. That in all things, not just some things, all things, that Christ might have the preeminence. Now, that word preeminence is a word we probably don't use today a lot, so let's look at what it means. And basically, it means first place. The word preeminence means first in or among everything. First in or among everything, especially first in rank, dignity, honor, and power. Now, it's very easy to say Christ is preeminent in every area of our lives, but it's a lot harder to walk that out in day-to-day life. And we want in this series to get really practical. So, for example, one of my pet peeves, I think, or at least one of the areas I get tested in is on the road. So, and I know it's probably just me, pray for me, but so here's what happened this last week, real typical, is I'm sitting County Road 74 going south, and I'm going to take a left and go over Highway 15 past Bethlehem Lutheran. There is a left turn lane there. Do you know what a left turn lane is for? Evidently, many people do not know what it is for. Believe it or not, it is for turning left and turning left only, but not in front of me. In front of me, there's two cars. The left arrow is green, and I'm like, green, that means go, you know, come on. And of course, they don't go. And I have to wait through a series of light changes. And when the light turns green, they finally go, but they go straight in the left only turn lane. I could go on and on and on, but the question is Christ preeminent at that moment in my life? As long as we're on traffic, here's another one that just really bothers me. You're behind a car, and with no notice, it suddenly like hits its brakes, starts turning, and after it starts turning, puts the blinker on. It's like, do you know what a blinker's for? A blinker is to put on before you start slowing down so the people behind you know what you're going to do so they can adjust and get around you. Many people don't know that, or their blinkers don't work. I know, I just may have a patience issue, so please pray for me. But my question is, when you go through those things in life that bother you, is Christ still preeminent? When you have a bad week at work or a bad month at work, is Christ still preeminent? When there's an argument with your spouse or you're having problems with your kids, is Christ still preeminent? When the snow's melting and there's water in your basement, is Christ still preeminent? A month ago, when it seemed like you had to shovel about every 15 minutes, is Christ still preeminent? When it's 30 below zero, is Christ still preeminent? When somebody treats you disrespectfully or they're just mean, is Christ still preeminent? Do you realize that Christ is named 26 times in the book of Colossians? You know, that's a lot when you think about it. Four chapters and 26 times? Nine in chapter one, seven in chapter two, eight in chapter three, and two in the closing chapter. So we can't go through Colossians and get very far away from Christ. So I think we're pretty safe there. So we want to, in this series, look at what does it mean to give Christ preeminence in every area of life, and what happens when we actually live that out. Now, in the message today, we're not going to go very far, but we're going to look at the greeting in Christ, the first two verses, and that'll take about half the time, and then we'll look at the thanksgiving in Christ, verses 3 through 8. So we're going to start out slow and lay a good foundation, and eventually we may pick up the pace a little bit. But let's go. I'm reading out of the New King James, Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, Christ is mentioned six times just in our eight verses today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry the PowerPoint isn't working today. I had three maps to show you where Colossae was. So use your imagination. you got, you know, the U.S. and you got Africa and you got Europe and then you got Israel. You know, it's kind of just small place. And then if you narrow that in, you know, you got Egypt, you've got Israel. And then up here over here, you've got what's often referred to as Asia Minor. Or today, Turkey, and it's down under there. You got all these churches, all these cities, and Colossae is one of them. Now, Colossae was actually a very large, popular, wealthy, important city in about 4 or 5 BC. But in the first century, for a variety of reasons, it dwindled greatly in size and significance. And in the 12th century, it was actually destroyed by the Turks and all but disappeared. Now, the church itself is something we don't know a lot about. There's a lot of churches in the Bible that you can read in Acts to see how it was started, but the church of Colossae, we have nothing about in the book of Acts, so we really don't know much about how it started. But the internal evidence suggests that Paul probably did not start it and probably had never visited Colossae. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea," which was close to Colossae, "and for as many," here it is, "as have not seen my face in the flesh." So because of that remark about many of his audience hadn't seen his face in the flesh, most scholars feel like Paul probably never had been there, hadn't started the church. Many believe a guy named Epaphras probably started it. We'll read about him at the end of the message. But here's the problem in that area at that time, and that is there were false teachers that were coming in, and one of the things they were teaching is the worship of angels. And the other thing that was happening is because of what they taught, it was detracting from the preeminence of Christ. It was detracting from the deity of Christ. And so Paul is writing to counter this false teaching that was going on. Now, the author is Colossians, by the way. This is called an epistle, the theological word. All that means is a letter. So a lot of the New Testament books are letters, or in other words, epistles. And one of the unique aspects of this particular letter is that Paul's writing it while he's sitting in a Roman prison. So it's called one of the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. So those four are called the prison epistles. Now, again, I want to get real practical, even though we also want to give you, some information that will be helpful. But let's just kind of put it in neutral here for a moment. And I want you just to think about this. Here's Paul. And I mean, he's an apostle. And yet, where is he? He's in jail. You wonder, did Paul ever think, I don't know about this Christianity stuff. I thought that when I became a Christian, life would be easy. And I mean, I'm trying to be as obedient to God as I can, and what good does it do me? Here I am in prison. Now, if Paul ever felt that, there's really no indication of it. Why? Because I don't think Paul expected that Christianity would be a cushy life. And Paul just knew that when you're living a life consecrated to God, you might face some challenges. And my question to you is, maybe you're facing what we could call a prison experience of some kind today. Maybe your circumstances are not ideal. Maybe you feel like there's some things holding you back. Let me ask you, what kind of an attitude do you have in the midst of your prison experience? I want you to notice Paul does not focus on what he would do if he weren't there. Instead, he focuses on what he can do while he's there. He's not like, boy, I could just do some really cool evangelistic crusades if I just weren't here in jail. No, it's kind of like, hey, as long as I'm here in jail, I might as well write the Bible. I might as well write books of the Bible. That'd be a good use of my time, wouldn't it? Now, I'm sure he probably had no idea that he was writing books of the Bible that we would have included in the canon of Scripture and would be reading, a couple thousand years later. But let me just say this. Paul could have thought in the natural, man, I'm sitting here writing a letter to a church, and I could be out preaching evangelistic crusades to thousands. Let's just suppose for a moment he wasn't in that prison. And let's just say instead he was doing these large evangelistic crusades in different cities. What would the difference have been in impact? Well, it's likely we would have no idea what he preached and would have no record of it. And it would have impacted a few thousand people, maybe at the most. Think instead what impact books like Colossians have. Millions, millions, and millions of people for a couple thousand years have been reading Colossians and the other books, far more impact than if he would not have been there. So I want to challenge you, whatever difficult circumstances that you have, God has something for you to do there. Don't focus on what you would do if you weren't there. Focus on what you can do while you're there. Make the best use of your situation. In fact, it may be that God's not going to get us out of that place till we learn to walk in obedience in that place. Let's turn life's lemons into lemonade. That's what Paul did. Well, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle. That word apostle means, in the original language, it means sent one. An apostle is somebody called by God, sent often to a specific area or a specific people group to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to extend the gospel of the kingdom, often in areas where it hadn't had much exposure. So Paul is identifying himself. And then notice he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we all know the name Jesus and the name Christ. And as you probably know, names usually have some meaning. Your name has a meaning. You probably have looked it up and you know what your name means. And we see Jesus, we see Christ in the scriptures, and we know who it is, but we're going through this, let's just slow down a moment and look at, well, what do those names mean? By the way, the name Jesus was actually a fairly common name in that culture. In fact, in the last chapter, there's another guy named Jesus that's referenced. But the name itself actually means Savior. If we were to get more specific, it means deliver or rescue. But usually it's translated more as Savior. So the good news is that Jesus is our Savior, our deliverer, our rescuer. So when you see the name Jesus, think of Savior. Now, what about Christ? It's not his last name, okay? It wasn't Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. No, Christ is fairly similar to Jesus, and you probably know what the Hebrew word is for it, but maybe didn't know this was the Hebrew word for it. The Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah. So if you've heard the word Messiah, it means pretty much the same as Savior. People use, oh, so-and-so is a Messiah. They mean a Savior, somebody who's coming to bring help in a situation or to a people. So Christ means Messiah, or the Greek word means anointed one. Anointed one. So Jesus is anointed by God to be the Savior, the deliverer, the rescuer, the Messiah of the world. And that's really good news. Now, it says Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul didn't call himself to be an apostle. Nobody else said, hey, Paul, I'm calling you to be an apostle, or you'd make a good apostle. Why don't you do that? Callings don't come from man. They come from God. Man may recognize that calling, but man cannot give the calling. And that's good news for every one of you, because every one of you have a calling from God. Every one of you have something God created you to be and to do. People might say, you can't do that, or you'd be good at this, or you'd be good at that. But bottom line is, only God calls you. No man can call you. No man can keep you from the calling God has for you. No man can keep you from fulfilling the call God has for you. Only you can keep you from whatever it is God's called you to do. Says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a young minister that Paul raised up, often traveled with him. Let's go on to verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints. Not the New Orleans saints, the Colossian saints. Now, depending on the kind of church background you have, some of you were raised thinking saints were super Christians, that only if you attain to that level and then, you know, they somehow get into sainthood and we call them saints. But that's not the Bible, all right? I want you to notice who Paul is calling saints here, the whole church, all the believers in Colossae. Do you know what the word saint means? It doesn't mean super Christian. The word saint means holy or consecrated. You might say, but I don't know that I can be holy. Well, you better be, because the Bible says without holiness, no one can see God. Now, it's a holiness that God makes us, not that we make ourselves. And so really, to be holy simply means we're ordinary committed Christians. That's what it means. We're ordinary committed Christians. We're not perfect, but we're pressing in. We're seeking to be followers of Jesus. So I want you to know today that you are a saint. Some of you may need to say that a few times before it's, let's practice that. I'm going to count to three. And on the count of three, I want every one of you to say, I am a saint. All right, here we go. One, two, three. I am a saint. Some of you didn't sound very convincing. We better try that again. One, two, three. I am a saint. You are better there. Okay, on the count of three this time, turn to somebody nearby, look them right in the eye and say, I am a saint. Here we go, one, two, three. I am a saint. Now, this time, tell them you are a saint. One, two, three. You are a saint. Some of you didn't believe that one. Or it just took a lot more faith, right? Okay, so we're all called to be saints, and then it says, to the faithful brethren in Christ. That's what a saint is, a faithful brethren in Christ. Now, don't let the word brethren throw you. It's not a gender term. What it's talking about is when you and I become Christians, when we become believers, what happens is God adopts us into his family. He becomes our father. Jesus becomes our older brothers, or our old eldest brother, and that means that we become brothers and sisters in Christ to each other. So like it or not, I be your brother for eternity, unless you are not saved. And if so, we can take care of that before the service is over. Look around you. Who are these people around you? They are your brothers and sisters. Some of you are like, praise God. Others of you are, oh, help me, Lord. It says to the faithful brethren in Christ. Those two words are powerful. It's easy to overlook them, but what does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ means to live in union with Christ. In union with. It means to live submitted to his lordship, or to live submitted to his preeminence. To be in Christ means that we seek to bring our thinking and our living in alignment with his teachings and his lifestyle. That's in Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace. It's easy to, again, just overlook a lot of this stuff and just go quickly. It's like, okay, let's get on to the meat of the book, grace and peace. And we read that a lot in Paul's writings and in other places in the Bible, especially New Testament. And we might think, okay, that's just, our Wi-Fi must be up and working again, huh? How about that? So, you know, we might think, well, grace and peace, that's just being nice. That's just like saying, hi, how are you? When we really don't care how the people are. We just say it because that's what you say. But no, grace and peace, it was customary. But there was more to it than that. Think of it this way. If we are in Christ, which we just talked about, and if Christ is in us, and if Christ is the source of grace and peace, wouldn't that mean that we have in us the ability to release more of God's grace and peace upon each other? Now, what is grace? Grace has often been defined as unmerited favor. What does that mean? That means that grace is God blessing us in ways we don't deserve. That's really what it is. God blessing us in ways we don't deserve. I like using grace as an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, all of the things God gives us and Jesus pays the bill. That's basically what grace is. And then peace, we know what it is. It's kind of hard to define. It's tranquility, rest, quietness. But we all need all the grace and all the peace we can get. I wonder what would happen if in faith we just kept releasing that over each other. Grace to you. Peace to you. And it says, where's the source? It says, from God, our Father. Our Father. God is not only God creator, he's God our Father. He is relational at his core. When I think of God as Father, I think of a number of things. I think about, well, what's the father supposed to do in the home? And in what way does God want to do that in our lives? And I think about how what God wants to be as Father to you and I is he wants to be a nurturer. He wants to be an encourager. He wants to be a protector. He wants to be a provider. Now, we don't like this next one, but when needed, he also wants to be our corrector. Yeah, we don't like that one as much, but a good father does that. He also wants to be one who imparts identity and destiny to us. So he wants to be all of those things. And then it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means a lot like preeminence. It means supreme in authority. So bottom line is grace and peace come only from God and Jesus. They don't come from material things. They don't come from, you know, wonderful experiences. They only come from God. And as we see God as Father and relate to him as Father, when we see Jesus Christ as Savior, as supreme, as preeminent, and we live in alignment with that, we then experience this grace and peace. All right, well, let's go on to the thanksgiving in Christ. This is our last section, verses 3 to 8. Mine isn't moving us forward, but verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, and you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So back to verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks. I'm moved by this thought of Paul and Timothy giving God thanks and praying always for a people they'd never met. And maybe it goes back to Paul's like, hey, I'm in prison. Least I can do is pray. Least I can do is offer God thanks. I can do that here. But well, that's pretty amazing that they pray often, give God thanks for a group of people they probably had never met. So Paul is offering thanks. He's praying. We'll wait to look at what did he pray over them. We'll look at that next week because we can pray that over ourselves, over our loved ones and our community and so forth. But let's look just for a moment at this idea that he gave thanks. While in a prison, he's looking for things to thank God for. And he's thanking God for these believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I hit on all of this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to take much time on it. But I just want to challenge you, and I'm challenging me, that we learn to live a life more full of thanksgiving. And it's not just being thankful. Remember the 10 lepers who were healed and only one returns to give glory to God? I'm sure all 10 were very thankful, but only one gave thanks. And Jesus pointed it out. So being thankful is a choice we make, and it's a choice we can make regardless of the circumstances we are in. And we can choose then to express that thanks to God in a variety of ways. And like with this prison thing, perhaps only when we learn to give God thanks in everything we're going through will we experience God delivering us from those things. So Do you tend to see life's glass half empty, which we could call pessimism, or half full, which we could call optimism? Let me ask it this way. Does Jesus offer us more of a pessimistic life and future as followers of Jesus, or more optimistic? Now, again, as we mentioned at the beginning, not cushy, but still overall far more optimistic than pessimistic. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, really the thing we tend to focus on ends up being a self-fulfilling prophecy. And those things we focus on and speak tend to determine our destiny. What happened when Israel complained? The things they complained about became their destiny. What happens when you and I are always looking at things negatively and those are the things we're speaking? That's what we live out. What happens if instead we decide, hey, whatever I'm going through, I'm going to find something to thank God for? When we do that, then what happens? That begins to be the destiny that we live out. Now, what specifically did Paul and Timothy thank God for in relationship to these believers? It wasn't just thank you, God, for them, move on. They thank God for four things, and that's what we'll look at in the next couple minutes, and we'll close. So, verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ, first thing they thank God for is their faith. Notice they didn't see it because they hadn't been there. They heard about it. So they're like, wow, we've heard the Colossians have a strong faith in Christ. We're going to thank God for that. Secondly, it says, and of your love for all the saints. So they heard, wow, these are loving people. God, I thank you that these Colossians, they love each other. God, I thank you for that. And then thirdly, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So they thank God because they had faith in Christ, love for others, hope for the future. I'm referring to this as the trifecta, faith, hope, and love. They're only mentioned three times in like a group, either within two verses or in one verse. And it's interesting, each time the order changes. But one thing I do want you to notice is this trifecta, each focuses on a different direction in life. Here's what I mean. Faith in Christ, that's an upward focus. Where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So faith, when that becomes our focus, it is an upward focus. Hope, where does hope go? Hope is future focus. Hope for what is ahead, eternity, the future. Hope looks forward. Faith looks up, hope looks forward. And then love for one another, where's that? That's outward. That's now and outward. So as we focus on faith, hope, and love, we have an upward focus, a forward focus, an outward focus. Let me ask you this. Are other people noticing the faith, hope, and love in your life and saying, God, I thank you for the faith, hope, and love in these people? Are you and I thanking God for the faith, hope, and love that we see in each other? All right, the fourth thing, and the last one, is for their response to the gospel. Verse 5, we give thanks to God because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which we just looked at, but look at this next part, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice the gospel is referred to here as the word of the truth. The gospel isn't just true, it's the truth by which all other truth is measured. And the word gospel means good news. The gospel of Christ is good news for all of us. And so Paul is thanking God that the believers had responded to the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. And look at this, it says, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. I want you to notice the gospel is supposed to change our lives. He said, you receive the gospel and it's been bearing fruit in you, bearing fruit around the world. The gospel is not a religion. It's not a denomination. It's not just a list of beliefs. It's not a philosophy for life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. The gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ who wants to transform our lives. The gospel should be making a difference in our lives, producing faith, hope, and love. Verse 23 says, the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that at that time, every single person had heard the gospel. It doesn't mean that the gospel was going forth in nations that didn't have people living there. Often the whole world in the context of the New Testament means the whole Roman Empire, the whole populated earth at that time. And so here's just the thing I want to emphasize is that what Paul is really saying here is the gospel is for everybody. And the reason that was so key is because the false teachers were teaching that spirituality is only for a few elite people who have had the special revelation that most of you can't have. That was basically what was being taught. And Paul was coming and saying, oh no, the gospel is for everybody. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, the gospel's for you. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, the gospel is for you. It doesn't matter if you're male or female or who your mom is or who your daddy is, the gospel is for you. It doesn't matter if your bank account's going up or down, the gospel is for you. That's the good news. It's for all of us. Finally, verse 7. As you also learned, that is, this is where they learned the gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister. The word minister means servant of Christ on your behalf. If I had asked you before service, who's Epaphras? I'm guessing most of you would have said, I don't know. Is he in the Bible somewhere? Maybe I've heard of him. I can't recall. He's not like a real well-known guy in the Bible, right? I mean, he's not killing giants anywhere. He's not like parting the sea. We don't see him doing any particular miracles. He wasn't one of the original apostles that Jesus called. He's like, you know, to a lot of us, it's like, well, he's kind of a nobody, isn't he? But is he? You know, this is pretty incredible that here's a guy we don't know hardly anything about, and yet Paul is highlighting him here, saying, yeah, he's just a servant of Jesus, but he's saying to the Colossians, he's the one who brought you this gospel. And I'll close with this, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. He's mentioned again, Epaphras, who is one of you. Notice he's not like way above you. He's not like, you know, super spiritual. He's one of you. He's a bondservant of Christ. He greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Maybe he didn't have the gift of public speaking like some, you know, he wasn't a TV evangelist. He didn't hold huge crusades. But one thing he could do is he could love these people. He could pray for these people. He could share whatever he knew about Jesus with these people, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Do you know the only other time this guy's mentioned is Philemon 1:23, which says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. That's all we know about this guy. But here's my challenge as we close. Maybe God wants you to be somebody's Epaphras. Not somebody well-known, not somebody who, you know, has his calling card or his TV show or his books or whatever, but just somebody who's one of you. Somebody who loves, who cares, who's willing to share Jesus wherever he or she is at. So in closing today, let's put Christ back in Christianity and let's give Christ the preeminence in everything, and let's learn how to walk that out daily. Well, we're going to close with communion. So I'm going to ask those who are going to help serve communion, if you will come today, and I'm going to speak this verse over you as we're getting ready to end our service with communion. This is Colossians 1:2, the Mark Johnson version. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Jubilee in St. Cloud, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you today, grace and peace to each one of you. Let the grace and peace of God be multiplied to you. As we take communion together, we talked about a lot. Let God just kind of, maybe there was one thought or two that just started kind of hit you. Just take a few moments and let God just Settle that into your heart. And may we make a fresh commitment to the preeminence of Christ in every area of our life. And maybe he will point out an area in your life where he's not quite preeminent and where he wants you to invite him into that place.